Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for being with us through the night and giving us this day, and we thank you for giving us time to be here together, and we ask that you would bless our gathering this morning, that all that we do and say would be for your glory, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, everybody may have stayed away because they know what the topic is this morning. We are ready to start in Romans 7, lesson 12, Romans 7, verses 1 through 12. So, let's turn and read that together. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came and sin came alive and I died, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now we are probably maybe the most difficult text in Paul's writings. I don't know, but it's very difficult for me. And I've probably gone through about three or four different ways of how in the world I'm going to teach this text. Dr. Stott said that the issue here is how do we as Christians relate to the law? And by law, I think we're talking about, first of all, the Ten Commandments, which are kind of the cliff notes of the Mosaic Law. And then, but we're really talking, he's really talking about the whole law as it's revealed to us in the Old Testament, especially in the Exodus and in the prophets and so forth. And he is, I think he means here the whole law, and what he's talking about is now that we are in Christ, what bearing does the law have on us? And that's a very difficult question to address and has proven difficult throughout the ages. Dr. John R. W. Stott said there are basically three approaches that Christians take. On the one hand, there's legalism. On the other hand, there's antinomianism, which means against the law. And on the other hand, then there's what he calls life-fulfilling freedom. And legalism is where the people who say, well, the law is still in effect and you have to obey it. And so Dr. Stott said what finally happens to those folks is they find out they can't obey it and they wind up basically hating the law. The second approach is antinomianism. That means there is no law. And I believe, Ben, I don't know if it's still true, but in the early churches of Christ anyway, I think that was kind of their approach, wasn't it? They just basically ignored the Old Testament.
They still do?
Okay. So that's an example of a group of people that we would call antinomian. And then the third category Dr. Stott calls law-fulfilling freedom, which I think is what Pastor Greg and Jackson and several other of our former members have been involved in what we call New Covenant theology. And I think that's what New Covenant theology is trying to address, is what Dr. Stott called law-fulfilling freedom. And so the law has been fulfilled in Christ, and what does it say to us, and how do we approach it, and those kinds of things. I'm not an expert on New Covenant theology, but Brother Greg is. So if you have any questions about that, he can fill us in on that. But let's go back and go through the text, which is my best. I've been racking my brain since last Sunday trying to figure out how in the world am I going to teach this, and I still don't know. So let's start. Now, first of all, let's just go back and look at the first sentence. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Now, this Paul, in this first sentence in the Greek text, there is no "the" in front of law when the first mention of it is speaking to those who know law. So he's talking to people who are familiar with law, and who are familiar, and probably a lot of his, we know for a fact that a lot of Paul's converts were Jewish. And so the Jews would especially have this issue, what do we do with Moses now that we've got Christ? And so that's what Paul is addressing here. And he says that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And this is an important part of understanding our relationship with the law. And Paul uses the example of a woman who is of the marriage bond. And he says a woman who is married is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. And that was the Jewish understanding. And note, Paul talks about the wife and not so much about the husband in the early days in Judaism. Men might have several wives. But even if they had multiple wives, those wives were still bound under the law to their husband as long as the husband lived. When the husband died, then they were free to marry another or not marry another as they wished. But he's setting up the argument with this understanding of the law, and he's using the marriage arrangement as that example of the law and how the law functions. Now, Paul, he's using this as an example, and he's building his case basically on this. In the case of the woman, and if the husband dies, then the woman's free to marry another. So once the husband dies under the law, she is free. And that's an important concept that he's going to carry through this whole thing. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. And Paul, here is the connection. It's the connection is in the death, and the death is the death of Christ. And so he's saying that we have died to the law through the body of Christ. Because why? Because Christ has died. And that death has taken place, which then frees us from that bondage that we had under the law. And Paul is then going to talk about what that law was and how it was applying to us. To state it another way, now that we're under grace through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is our relationship with God's law? And Paul says that we are free in the same sense that a woman is free if her husband dies, and so on. So he's linking here bondage and freedom from that bondage to a death. So in the sense of the marriage, then, the woman is free through the death of the husband. In the sense of Christians, then, we are free from the law because Christ has died. And so it was as though we are married to Christ. And there is even a passage where it talks about, where it relates the church to as the bride of Christ. And I've got the note here somewhere, if I can find it, where we are called the bride of Christ. I should be following my notes rather than just talking, I guess. But I'll get to that in a minute. There is a point where Paul refers to us, the church, as the bride of Christ. Now, in the Jewish understanding of the law, you had not only the Mosaic law code that was delivered to them in the old in the time of the Old Testament, but you also had all the various additions to the law. Because as time went on from Moses forward, the various priests and so forth would make, they would refine the law, if you want to call it that. In other words, for example, if you were not supposed to work on the Sabbath, well, they had to define work. And so the priests, wanting to be able to move about on the Sabbath, defined work in terms of how far you can carry a dried fig. And so they had a specific distance that you could carry a dried fig, and if you carried the dried fig any further than that distance, you were doing work on the Sabbath. But if you didn't carry it that far or only that far, then that wasn't considered to be work. Well, if they knew they wanted to go somewhere on the Sabbath, they would just plant figs along the way, and then they could go from one fig to the next fig to the next fig to the next fig, and then they hadn't violated the law. So that's how things had gotten by the time we get to the time of Jesus. I tell you, the Old Testament law was a gem compared to what the legal systems are in our country. if you take that, we're not only living under city laws, but we're living under county laws, and we're living under state laws, and we're living under a federal law. And I can't imagine. I've never been to law school or never have studied law, but I can guarantee you that you have to specialize very quickly. I would think, isn't that right? You're an attorney. You have to specialize very quickly. And I would think a federal attorney would be somebody who did a whole lot of reading. And even then, during a trial, you'll see the judge up there having a reference book that he's flipping through too, trying to make sure that they're doing everything under the law. So that's what legal systems do. And what Paul is telling us in... Oh, really?
All those other things are egregious.
Yeah.
The Landowner Association is the worst of all.
Worst of all, yeah. Well, tradition can be a good thing, and the law in itself is a good thing. When you start talking like this and you're going through this text, you start thinking that somehow the law is bad. No, the law was not bad. We don't need to think of the Mosaic Law as being something bad. The Mosaic Law is really something very, very good, because it told people what God required of them and how they could be obedient. So if we just had this God whom we know about, but we don't know exactly what he wants from us, we would be even more in trouble than we would be if we had a law code even under the Mosaic Law code. So when we're studying the Mosaic Law, we have to understand that it was basically good because it was given by God. God doesn't do bad things. And so he gave it to his people Israel in order that they would know how to obey him. And as you read through all the prophets and all the rest of the Old Testament, especially in the period of the kings of Israel, you see that the ones who obeyed the Lord prospered. The ones who didn't obey the Lord, they didn't prosper. And it's just a cycle. In Israel, it's just up and down and up and down through times of obedience and times of suffering, times of blessing, times of destruction, and so forth and so on. Paul is telling us here, we need to remember also his own conversion experience. And before Paul's conversion, he was a widely recognized expert in the law and Jewish legalism. And here's what he said in Philippians 3:4-6, he said, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But then he asked us the question, but what benefit did he gain before God? And Paul answers that, nothing. It didn't gain him anything. Then the question then is about bondage and freedom, as we talked about. Verse 1, he talked about that the law is binding on us. And at the end of chapter 6, he talks about that as well. It says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time? In regard to righteousness, or what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and at the end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. What he was asking there, and what he is asking there, is that he's talking about people, he's asking them, these Romans that he's writing to, he's asking them to examine your lives and look at the way you're living and ask yourself, what fruit am I gaining from my lifestyle? What benefit am I gaining? And what he means by fruit there is what benefit is my lifestyle gaining for me? And he says that in the end of chapter 6, he said that you were slaves to sin. In other words, we didn't have any options other than to obey the sin nature. Does that make sense? When apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin, and so therefore what we obey is our sin nature. And he said, what fruit were you getting as a result of your obedience to that sin nature? How were you being benefited? What were you gaining? And so forth. And the question is, the answer is always assumed to be what I was gaining from that, and that was something bad. It wasn't really good. And Paul is saying that under Christ, then, we are no longer bound to our sin nature, but we have been freed in our sin nature through the death of Christ. So, in each case, whether under the law, in the case of the married woman, or whether under Christ, there's a death has occurred, and through that death, freedom has been gained. And so, that's what he's talking about here as far as the Christian is concerned.
I just read days ago, and it's the first time I've ever really thought about it very much, but this idea of being in bondage to sin is fixes it so that you really have no choice. Sin has the control.
Right.
And that's what Paul is dealing with here. Sin is what's in control. You're not. You may think you are, but you're not.
Yeah, you think you are, but you're not. Yeah. That's right. And what is it that happens to a person that changes their mind about all of this? Has to happen to them. Yes. That's right. God makes us alive by giving us a new heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does in us and for us, is he gives us a new heart. And so when we get that new heart in Christ, our eyes are open, basically. And Paul, that was a literal thing. You know, he had these scales on his eyes, and they fell off of his eyes, and so forth. Our eyes are open, and we are enabled to see then and to know that we're in bondage. And we don't want to be there. We don't like what we are. We don't like ourselves very much. And so we want to find some way out of that. And the way out of it is through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Brothers, you know, you were talking about the antinomians. One of my brothers, in a conversation I had, you know, I quoted some passage that said, no one seeks God. You know, you don't have a heart for it. No one seeks God.
None righteous, no, not one.
Nobody's righteous. And no one seeks God. And my brother, never get over it. My brother said, well, I did. I mean, he really did think that he was the one that saw God. Had no concept of God seeking him.
Yeah. Well, sometimes, you know, the Lord reveals that to you at different places, at different times, in different ways. So, yeah. The Apostle Paul is continuing. I'm kind of losing my place here in my notes. That's okay. No, it's not you, Ben. Now, the critical piece of the puzzle here is that that we have, as Christians, we are part of the body of Christ. And we are vitally united to Him in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection, and in His life. And that's the point that's so hard to grasp at times for believers even, is that in Christ, we are a part of the body of Christ, which you think to say, yeah, we're members of the church. Well, that symbolizes the body of Christ. But also individually and uniquely, we are all vitally united to Him in His death and in His life. So for us as individual believing Christians, when He died, there is a sense in which we died also. And at the same time, when He rose from the dead, there is a sense in which we live also because He rose from the dead. So we're united to Christ. So what that means is whatever happened to Christ has happened to us. And that's a difficult concept for some Christians to understand and to grasp, is the closeness of our union with Christ. He is everything for us. He's our life. When we really understand this, we don't want Him not to be with us. We don't want Him not to be a part of our lives. We don't want to disobey Him. We don't want to offend Him in any way. We want to love Him, and we want to feel and understand and recognize that union that we have with Him that nothing can break. You get that? Nothing can break. When we're united with Christ and we're in union with Him, there's nothing that can break that bond. Now, that doesn't mean we don't go sin, we don't fall away, we don't sometimes fall very far away, that we don't fall into grievous sins at times, in our lives. But that doesn't break that bond. If we are truly in Christ, not even death can separate us from Him. Death really frees us to be in Him better. We go to be with Him when we die. But if we are truly in Christ, then nothing can break that bondage, because we're bound to Him because of His cross, because of the shed blood, because of His suffering, because of His resurrection, because He now reigns at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. See, we have a triune God. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father had His part. God the Son was ordained and established by God to do something for us, which He did in His cross and in His resurrection and in His life, which is everlasting. And God the Holy Spirit is also the person of the Trinity who comes and who does the work in us and around us and through us and by us. He's here now with us in this place. We can't see Him. We can't touch Him. We can't, sometimes we feel Him, but he's not tangible to us in that sense. But the fact that we are alive in Christ and we're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what He has done for us. That is something that He has done. Now, does that mean we don't have a role to play in that? Yes, we do. We have to be obedient. And some people, some people are converted. I was converted as a very young child, but some people are converted and it's a battle for them. I mean, they struggle for long periods of time and they go through all kinds of things and it's just a struggle for them. And then finally, the Holy Spirit just wins them over, if you want to call it that, or knocks them down and drags them along like He did Paul, and that whatever works, he eventually does that. But it's different for every individual Christian. So Some people are converted in the instant. Some people converted over a lifetime. Some people are converted over a period of shorter time. Jonathan Edwards used to ride out in the, and I know I told you this story before, he used to ride out in his horse out into the forest and get down because he wasn't converted. He wanted to be converted. He wanted to know the Lord. And he would pace back and forth under the trees out there praying and shouting at God and doing all these kinds of things, you know, and then, you know, it was amazing what he went through, you know, before he finally became understanding that he was indeed a child of the living God. There was a woman in England back in the old times, and I've told you that story before too. Her name was Suki Harley, and nobody liked her. She lived in this little village in England back in the 1500s about, I guess, or 1600s maybe, and nobody liked her because she was just this terrible person. And she wanted to go to these old Methodist ladies kept coming by and inviting her to go to church. And so she would put on this frilly dress and all this kind of thing and go to church with them. And people would throw things at her from the balcony up there because they knew she was just there showing off. And so she didn't know how to read. So her daughter was going to school, and she tried to get her daughter to teach her how to read, and the daughter couldn't teach her how to read, you know, because she didn't have the patience for it. And so finally she said she would send her daughter out the door, shut the door, pull down the shades on the windows, lock the door and everything, and then she would go on her knees, and the Lord taught her how to read. She said, "I would look at a word in the Bible, and I would look up, and I would pray to the Lord, 'Lord, what does this word mean?' And he taught her how to read." But in her conversion, when she was finally converted into the struggle she had going on, her words were, "I felt him come." And it was like night and day. You know, I felt him come. And her total character changed. And the Lord, she said, literally the Lord taught her how to read. Because she wanted to read her Bible. Didn't know how to read. She'd never been to school. But the Lord taught her how to read. Those are the extravagant things with the Holy Spirit. With most of us, it's a whole lot quieter than that. But nevertheless, that's what he does. So we're part of the body. As a result of that, we're part of that body of Christ. And as I said at the beginning, we're vitally united with him. And by vitally, I mean livingly. It's a living union. It's not a dead thing. It's a living union. And so that's what we... That's what we have to understand about Christ. Now, look what Paul says. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. There had to be a sacrifice because the sacrificial system was the Mosaic law code. There was always a sacrifice of animals, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and so forth. And so there was a needed sacrifice for sinning that Paul talks about. There was one perfect, complete sacrifice for sin that was offered once for all time. Now, the difference being, under the Mosaic system, there were times and periods when people had to offer animals and they had to be offered over and over and over again. They did it all the time. You know, there would be an offering. And so, with Christ, there was one offering for one time, for all time. There's no more offering for sin because Christ has died and is raised from the dead. And that's what Paul is talking about. The perfect and complete sacrifice for sin that was offered once and all for all times. What Paul is talking about here, he said in verse 6 that we read this morning, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So the question then was, how do we serve God? And Paul is talking about then is under the old covenant, we were under the law. Under the new covenant, we're under Christ, he said, but we're released from that law, having died to that which held us captive. And now he says, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So that's what Paul is talking about at this point. I'm going to figure out how to do these notes in a better way. We're alive in Christ so that we might bear fruit for God, and it is God that counts. We are married to Him, and we are to serve Him. He's our real life. He's our real true focus, and bearing fruit is where we will find real happiness and joy and fulfillment. You know, things of this world, we find joy in a lot of things. People get, you know, I used to play golf. If I'd ever made a hole in one, I would have been happy for a week, you know, or something like that. But those never last. When we find joy in Christ, it never ends, because we die in Christ, we enter into eternal joy. When we live for Christ, we find the joy that overcomes sorrow, it overcomes temptation, it overcomes sin, and all the other things that assault us in this life. In verse 5, Paul says, "For while we're living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." And in verse 6, he says, "But now we're released from the law, and having died to that which held us captive, so we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." And then he asks another question. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? Was the law sinful? Was the law bad? No, it's not. The law is not sinful. Paul says, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known what sin is." What does law do? That's what? It shows us what sin is. That's all it can do. All the thing that law can do for us is it shows us what sin is. Now, if we had no speed limits, like in the Autobahn in Germany, for example, how fast could we go? As fast as you want, or as fast as your car will go. You know, some people want to go 100 miles an hour, their car will only do 50, you know. But anyway, we'd all have our car going as fast as that car can go. So on the Autobahn in Germany, there are literally no speed limits. I've been on that thing in a taxi, thank goodness. I wasn't having to drive, he was doing around 100, but that's kilometers per hour. And this old taxi that every time you put on the brakes, it kind of wanted to go sideways. And so I was just praying that I would make it alive to the airport. But somebody drives up behind you. If you're in a left-hand lane and you're doing 90 miles an hour and somebody comes up behind you doing 100 and they blink their lights, what are you supposed to do? Pull over. Let them do 110 if they want. There's literally no speed limits. So in that situation, are you ever going to get a ticket for speeding? No. There is no law, there is no sin. So that's what the law does. And Paul says, he's talking about covetousness here. He says, if the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet," I would not have known what covetousness was. Now, Paul says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the sin commandment came, sin came alive and I died." Now, what do you think Paul is talking about there? I'll put you in the place of the Bible exegete, and you can tell me, what does Paul mean, "I once was alive apart from the law"? Who's he talking about? That's the big question. Everybody's got a different answer to that. Who is the I there in Paul's comment? So there's some options, right? He could be talking about himself as a child. He could be saying, "I once was alive apart from the law because I was a little child growing up in my parents' house, and there was no way you can teach this little kid about the law. But when I reached a certain age where I had to learn about the law, that's when sin revived and I died." Is that what he's talking about? Or is he perhaps here talking about using the I, but actually referring to humankind? And when would humankind been alive without the law? In Adam. Yeah, so it's possible he could be referring to Adam. But Adam and Eve, we don't know the space of time between when God created Adam and Eve and when he told Adam, "There's a certain tree out there that you don't go near that tree. You don't eat that fruit." So we don't know what period of time that was there, but that's, it's possible that he could be talking about Adam. Adam and Eve were alive. They were well. They were doing there in the garden. You know, everything was provided. They didn't have any clothes because there were no washing machines yet, and they didn't need to wear anything. They didn't realize they were naked. They were just running around out in the jungle like all the other animals and stuff and just having a fine old time. Didn't have to worry about being eaten by the lions, and, you know, snakes were something you could play with and all that kind of stuff. But then what? God says, Adam, there's a tree out there in the middle of the garden that I don't want you to eat, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For what's going to happen the day you eat that fruit? You're going to die. Does that have any bearing on Adam's mind what death is? No. Something, whatever that dying is, what is that? Nothing died in the garden. It was, everything was alive. So, what happened, though, when they ate the fruit? What does Paul say about it? Sin came alive, and I died. And the I there represents the whole of the human race. If that's the way we're understanding what Paul is talking about here. And I basically don't have any... I really think in terms of the Adam example, but... whatever it is, there was no sin until Adam and Eve decided to eat the fruit that was forbidden from them. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Now, Paul personifies sin here. In this statement, Paul is treating sin as though it is an active agent acting outside of us. Almost in the way he writes this. Look what he says. For sin, verse 11, for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment. What did sin do? It took the commandment, it used the commandment against Adam, and Paul using himself here, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. So who is the when we think about sin, who do we think about in connection with sin? Satan, yeah. So who was it that deceived Adam? Or deceived Eve, really? It was Satan, wasn't it? Satan said to Eve, look at that tree out there. Doesn't that fruit look good? You know, you shall not surely die. And so on. So Paul here is saying that the commandment came alive, or sin came alive when the commandment came and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So there's the great disconnect, if you will, that what sin has done, and it has used God's commandments and deceived us by them and used them as an opportunity that, and therefore killing us. So we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's our condition before Christ comes. And that's what Paul is talking about it. And he's using sin here as though it were, he's personifying sin. It seized an opportunity through the commandment and deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And it still is. The law is still holy and righteous and good. So should we be reading and studying our Old Testament? Yes. We should be. Should we be enjoying our Old Testament? Yes. I will grant you that there are parts of it that are really, really hard to get through. It's just, okay, all the begots and all of this stuff, yeah. But still... the question is, what's the Christian's relationship to the Old Testament? And I think what Dr. Stott said there, that loving fulfillment. The Old Testament laws have been fulfilled in Christ. And that's stating it very simply. I mean, it gets a lot more complicated than that. But what Christ did was he, in his life, he fulfilled the law. He obeyed the law. He did not sin. He had no sin. And so he became the perfect sacrifice for sin. Remember, in the old covenant, they couldn't go out and get the lamb with a broken leg that broke its leg the night before and haul that in and make that as a sacrifice for sin. They had to get a perfect lamb and had to be perfect in every way, and that was the offering for sin. Well, the Lord Jesus came and he lived the perfect life, the sin-free life. And he became our offering for sin on the cross. And we, in our study of Colossians last time, we talked about that it was nailed to the cross. God nailed him to the cross. You say, who crucified Jesus? Well, you can say the Romans did, and you can say the Jews did, because they kept asking for it, but in actuality, it was God who crucified Christ. He nailed him to the cross, because that was the means whereby our sins were forgiven, because we were in him. Now, when you're thinking about this, you also have to remember the eternity of God and remember our characteristics of who God is. And we have to remember that God is sovereign and God is holy, but God is also all-knowing and all-powerful. He's been omniscient is the big technical word for it. God knows the beginning from the end. I mean, he knows the end from the beginning, the way of stating that. We were in God's mind before he ever created the world. Today's not a surprise to God. We were in his mind before he created the world. He created the world, and we were in his purposes and in his holiness and in everything else. He has led us along the way. So when you're thinking about the sovereignty of God, on the one hand, you have to go all the way back before creation. And you have to understand, if you're talking about his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and so forth, and those big theological terms, that omni there means all-encompassing. So there's nothing that happens outside the knowledge of God. And we can talk about things that he allows to happen and things that he causes to happen, if that helps you to think through that. But nothing happens that he's not familiar, nothing's going to surprise him, because he's known it from the beginning, and the scriptures teach that. And so, but that's not us, is it? We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know if we'll be alive at the end of the day today. We don't know what's going to happen. So therefore, the one thing we do know, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we are united with him inseparably. Does that mean that Christians can't fall away? Oh, absolutely we can. Does that mean that they ultimately fall away? No. Because we are in the purposes of God. It's God who has done this for us. It's God who has called us, God who's created us, God who's made us, God who has sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts and so forth. We still sin? Yes, we do. We're disobedient children. But we're still his children. And so that's the battle. That's where the battle occurs, is understanding who God is and understanding who we are in him, in Christ. Then the battle is between us and this fallen world that we inhabit. And it's a constant battle. It never stops. It'll stop on the day we die, but it never stops. And some days we seem to be getting the upper hand, and some days we seem not to be getting the upper hand. And so it's a constant battle. But that's where we are. Paul uses some very unflattering language as it relates to the law. You know, he talks about our being captive to the law. It arouses our passions to the point of bearing fruit for death. We're bound under the law. And one is tempted to think there, when we see those things, that the law is bad, but the law is not. In verse 7, Paul said, "What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not have known sin." Now, sometimes it becomes difficult for us to really understand. I recall an incident that Jackson related to me one time. For those of you who visitors, Jackson was our former pastor. He was at a New Covenant Theology Conference, and there was a pastor there who came up to him and asked him, said, "Brother Jackson," he says, "what's a Christian supposed to do in regard to tattoos?" And Jackson said, "Well," he said, "you know, the New Testament doesn't mention tattoos at all." And he said, "I think But the Old Testament forbids them. And he said, I think in a situation like that for the Christian, he said, well, there's nothing in the New Testament that forbids me from getting a tattoo. But in the Old Testament, it was forbidden, so maybe I ought to forgo it. And what he didn't know was that pastor's son had gone out and gotten a tattoo. And I guess he was wanting to know if that tattoo had ruined his son. And so the answer is no. There's no requirement in the New Testament that we don't get tattoos. But in the Old Testament, it was forbidden. So therefore, if you're the Christian and you're living under the Scriptures and you're going to be true to the Scriptures, you know that the Old Testament is not binding on you anymore, but yet there's that recommendation, if you will, that it's maybe something we shouldn't do. Now, there's not anything evil about tattoos and so forth, per se. Under the New Covenant, if you want to get a tattoo, I guess you can get one. But Jackson was just saying, this is how you use the Old Testament in relationship to the New. If what we're thinking about is not forbidden in the New Testament outright, then we go to the Old Testament to see what God's view of it was in those days, and perhaps that should influence our thinking. And that was one of the ways in which Jackson looked at the Old Testament. And I think, but this is still a very striking passage, and it's a very difficult passage for Christians in terms of trying to understand what is our relationship to the Old Testament. And I like that idea of self fulfillment, loving fulfillment. Christ has fulfilled the law. He bore the brunt of its condemnation for us, literally, on the cross. And therefore, we're freed, in that sense, from the law, and it doesn't condemn us anymore. But we still have to pay attention to it because it tells us some things about what God likes and wants from us and so forth. So anyway, let's have a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this is a difficult passage for all ages, and we recognize that. And we thank you for Paul. We thank you for what he wrote, and we thank you for using him. Thank you that we can, even today, read what he wrote and try to understand what he wrote and try to be true to what he wrote, Lord. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who works in us and who converts us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who was given for us, Lord, and who reigns over us and who will come again someday. And we ask, O Lord, that you would be with us now as we go into our period in service of worship. And we ask that you would help us to do all things through the glory of Christ and in your name. Amen.